Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, St. Patrick's Day, Canada Day. The word holiday has a broad range of meanings, and it stirs up a vast web of complex emotions for us as well. And they also bring out a vast range of different celebrations. And some holidays have a lot of meaning for us, and some have very little at all. Now, this past Monday was a holiday. As many of you know, I'm from the States, so forgive me for my ignorance. But ever since I've been here, I've never understood what is August Long Weekend about. And in my defense, I have asked many of you, some of you, what is August Long Weekend? Well, it's Long Weekend. Well, yeah, it's a long weekend, but why do we have a long weekend? It's what holiday? And I get blank stares from you. Nobody's able to tell me like what the holiday is. It's like, it's just a holiday. And say, okay, well, what's the meaning? What's the purpose behind this holiday? And again, blank stares from you. And so then a little bit of digging, not much, but just a little. Like even just in the calendar, it says civic holiday. Like, wow, that's just seeping with emotion and meaning, right? Civic holiday. Like, basically, it's an excuse like, okay, we want another holiday. We want a chance to go camping. Okay, civic holiday. Here you go. That's about all it is. But then you take Christmas, on the other hand, and I say that word, and suddenly you have memories, and you have emotions going on, and it has great meaning for many of us. And now some people reject the celebrations of Christmas or some of these holidays out of discontentment. Say, oh, well, I don't like the way you celebrate, and so I'm just going to not celebrate it at all. Other people, they have kind of a love-hate mentality for the holiday. It was supposed to carry special meaning for them. It was supposed to carry significance, but instead they only have some hurt in its place. They wanted to celebrate. They wanted to make it special. They plan parties, and they buy gifts, and they invite guests. But somehow, all of the celebrations always fall short, and instead they only get scarred with stresses and burdens and lack of appreciation and arguments and family dramas. Family drama, it seems like. And then ultimately, just bad memories. And then for some people, I know, who even push the accepted limits and put the tree up before Remembrance Day, for these families, it sparks a 6 or 7 week celebration of epic proportions. They put up lights. They buy decorations. They make decorations. They put on special music. They put on special clothes. They do special things with their family to go and serve and bless others. They put up lights, and they plan parties, and they really celebrate. And there are spectacular truths which they value, and they lift these things up, and they talk about them with each other, and they draw attention to them. And they remember them, and they truly celebrate the truth and the facts and the meaning behind it all. And it all points to something larger and grander and more beautiful. And you know the difference between these different people and their different celebrations? It's not in the planning. It's not in the degree of efficiency of planning. It's not in the details of how they celebrate, but the real difference is in the reasons why they celebrate. Many people come to a holiday in an attempt to make it special, but with an ultimately shallow motive. And these motives are ultimately self-serving. I want a special day with special things and special memories because I want to feel special, because I want to be special. And I believe that all of us have approached a holiday at least once, if we're not still doing this, with that mentality of wanting a special time and wanting to feel special and be special ourselves. And we find that our efforts are always insufficient because something goes wrong. Something comes up short. You know, we might even hold up different things, even such as family. as the object of our celebration. And that sounds good and it sounds right, but ultimately it misses the point. The way in which you celebrate something like Christmas or Easter can, and it should, strengthen and bless your family, but your family cannot be the object of the celebration. It must be Christ. Our families, I mean, because we have some wonderful families, but we, even in this room, but we know at some point our families are messed up. We hurt each other. I remember one, I love my family, and I think they're wonderful, but I remember one year in particular in my home. I was home for Christmas from university, and it was in Minnesota, so it was like 6 feet on the snow and like minus 50, and so you like don't go outside for 6 months. So I didn't have much to do, so I decided, okay, I'm going to, even though I didn't know anything about cooking, I decided to give my mom a hand in the kitchen, and we decided to do a few special things. And so on Christmas Eve, we made a special meal, and normally we always had just meat, potatoes, and vegetables, and we did something different. Now, I can't even tell you what the meal was, because the only thing that I remember on that Christmas Eve is one of my brothers was just so upset that we had changed the tradition. We didn't have mashed potatoes. And he just would not stop complaining, and he would not stop arguing, and he would not stop insulting us for not making mashed potatoes. And by the time the dinner was over, there was just an all-out yelling match, and my mom was in tears, and we all just dispersed through all the different, everybody just hides their heads and disperses throughout different parts of the house. Talk about a wonderful Christmas Eve. And then the next day, well, my mom, for Christmas dinner, she had mashed potatoes, a huge thing of mashed potatoes. And my brother is the first one who dishes up, and we're a family of eight, and three adult guys and some teenagers, so we eat more like a family of 14. And my brother gets such a heaping pile of mashed potatoes on his plate that it is I'm not exaggerating, it's heaping, and he gets so much that there's barely enough for anybody else to even get one portion of it. And so it was awful. It was awful. I don't remember anything else about that Christmas, and it will forever, in my mind, be the Christmas of mashed potatoes. And that was even in a Christian home. Even in a Christian home, we can allow other things to take center place of the thing that, and to push something out of the reason why we're really celebrating. Now, on the contrary, I've also been part of wonderful Christmas celebrations and Easter and other holidays, where the joy and the peace in everyone's heart is just overflowing. And in those times, we weren't holding up a false idol of materialism or a false idol of family or even of mashed potatoes, but we were lifting up Christ. And family had its meaning and its truest and fullest purpose and meaning as it was fulfilled in Christ. Now today, on a Sunday, today is a lot like a holiday. There are some of those elements. We have special family here that we don't get to see very often. And there's excitement in the room. But what are we celebrating on a Sunday? What if we only celebrate high attendance or young people in the room or any number of other things? If it's not Christ, then our celebrations fall empty. The glory must go to God. And so this morning, we're going to focus our attentions on giving that glory to God. And we're going to talk about the church and see what God says about it from the book of Ephesians. So we're going to look at starting in chapter 2 in verse 19. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we're going to seek to understand this passage this morning through four, not just this passage, but as we continue to read in chapter 3, but through four main questions. So we're going to ask questions: who, what, why, and how. And so the first question we're going to look at is who. Who is God speaking to, and whom is he speaking about here? And so Paul is writing this letter to the church of Ephesians. And so obviously a church is made up of Christians, and so Paul is, and God is speaking to Christians, and he's explaining a bit about the nature and the reality of the Christian life. And so he's speaking to Christians, and he's speaking about Christians. And notice what Paul says here. He says, as Christians, you are not distantly separated subjects of some far-off king. You're not just lowly subjects in a kingdom. You're not just another number. And also, in that kingdom, you are not alone. But rather, Paul says, you are fellow citizens. As Christians, we share a connectedness and a true belonging, not just a sense of belonging, because emotions don't always lead us in the right direction. Sometimes we say, oh, I don't feel like I belong there, even though there's nothing really impeding upon our true sense of belonging. And other times, we might feel belonging, and it's just emotion. But in the kingdom of God, we have a connectedness and we have a true belonging to each other and to him. And taking one step further, he says we are even members of God's household, and we are adopted as his children. And of course, we are his children, we are God's children, only by the working of the wonderful free gift of his grace. And that gift, of course, can only be received through faith without any mixture of works or accomplishment on our part. So what wonderful news that is. We are his children, and we are fellow siblings, so to speak, with each other, fellow citizens, along with all who believe in Christ. That's who we are as Christians. And so now moving on to the what. Look with me at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so Paul starts out in chapter 3 by saying, for this reason. And so everything that he's about to say stems as an expounding, an explanation of what he's just said. He's just talked about the unity and fellowship that we have in Christ, with Christ and with other believers. So as a result of that unity, or as Paul says, for that reason, I am a prisoner for Christ on your behalf. We're united, and I've been working on your behalf. I've been performing a service that you will reap part of the benefits of. You share a reward in the work that I have been doing. And now as a result of that service that I did on your behalf, I am now suffering as a prisoner, also on your behalf. Because that's what happens when you're united. You're tied together. You share things. One of you experiences a victory and joy, so does the other. One of you suffers, so does the other. You share each other's burdens and sufferings and joy. Paul is a prisoner on behalf of the Ephesians. So even though the Ephesians are walking around free, he's a prisoner on their behalf because he is a steward of the grace and the mystery of God. Paul, like all Christians, has received grace. And having received grace, we all also receive a responsibility. And we've received the responsibility to steward the grace that we've been given. We have to take care of it. The Greek word for stewardship is oikonomia. And it refers to administration or management of another's business. Administration or management of another's affairs. We are fellow citizens of the kingdom of God, which affords grace to those who believe. And that, of course, is available because Jesus Christ went far beyond what was required of him. God had no obligation to seek after us or to rescue us, but he did. And so as managers of his business, then we likewise have the responsibility to be compelled with his love to seek to bring the news of that rescue to everyone. So the who is us, all believers, fellow citizens of God's kingdom, and members of the household of God. The what is we steward. We manage the business. We manage what God owns and has given us. And so that is the grace, but there's another word used, mystery. Now, this mystery is not something unknowable. It can be known, but it can only be known when God reveals it. It can't be stumbled on like the magic ring and Bilbo in the woods. You can't crack it like some computer code. You can't hack it. You can't achieve it by your own power. It has to be revealed. The one who owns the truth has to reveal the mystery of it. And so what is the mystery that only God can reveal? Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this unity that we have with Christ and with other believers is a fact and a reality for all believers. But this unity and gift was not always known. It was a hidden truth. And only in Christ, only through the blood of the Lamb, only through the gospel and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit can this hidden truth be realized and understood and truly lived. So now we come to the why. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Paul was made a minister of this grace, and his task was to preach to the Gentiles and make known to them the hidden truth, make known the mystery about our blessed unity that is available only in Christ. Why is that so important? Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Obviously, we talk about God and Jesus a lot, but we don't really use this phrase a lot, you know. Rulers and authority in heavenly places. So this verse is going to require just a little bit of unpacking. So we're going to work backwards through it. Who is this? Who is he talking about? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, fortunately for us, Paul uses the same language, actually in the same letter, just a little later on in chapter 6, verse 12. And he uses it with a little more clarity here. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So these rulers and authorities are the spiritual forces of evil, Satan and his demons. So God is making his manifold wisdom, that is, his super mega ultra deluxe, awesome, his ultra diverse, his multidimensional, his infinite, his complex wisdom, he's making that wisdom and that goodness of his nature made known to Satan and to the demons as if they hadn't seen it enough. He's making it known to them in yet another way. And God chooses to do so through the church. That completely changes any inkling of thought in my mind that, oh, maybe I don't want to go to church someday. Or, you know, I don't need to go to church. I can just worship God on my own. And church is so much more than a tradition. It's so much more than an obligation. It's so much more than a societal explanation. It's societal expectation. It's infinitely more than how it makes me feel on a Sunday morning. It's not something we have to do in order to be good enough. It's not a way of, because it's not a way of paying our dues in order to get into heaven. It's God's plan to put the mystery of his love and grace and union with us on display. And he's putting it on display because it's so wonderful that it needs to be seen. It is so wonderful that he wants to make sure that that wisdom and that goodness of his plan is undeniable. And so he puts it on display for all of the earth. And he puts it on display for all of creation. And he puts it on display for all of the angels. And he puts it on display for all of the demons. And he puts it on display for all of the universe and for every cosmic entity, for everyone everywhere to know that God is good and his love is perfect and holy and undeniable. God is making a statement, and he uses his church to make that statement. That gets me pretty jazzed up to be a part of his church, but very mindful about the part that I play in it. Amen? God is making the full goodness of his love completely undeniable, and he uses the church to make that known to Satan. He does so because there are different ways that you can approach God's glory and goodness. The prophet Isaiah speaks about Satan. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, you don't have to flip there. You can just listen. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Satan tried to take glory. In his arrogance, he thought too much of himself and too little of God, and he tried to overthrow God. Satan, you see, Satan and the demons, they will receive no offer of salvation or forgiveness from Jesus. They will be in hell for eternity. There's no coming back for them. But then you look at mankind. We are weak. We are fragile. And when we look into our hearts, we know that we are sinful. We can't compare with the strength of Satan or demons. Satan was the day star, the son of the dawn. Our beauty can't compare with what he had. But yet, God offers grace and salvation. He offers reconciliation and unity, oneness to man. See, we are weak. And we can only be saved and made strong by admitting our weakness in humility and receiving, not taking, but receiving grace and glory instead of taking it. God is making his wisdom known. And the wisdom of God's love will ever prevail over force. The wisdom of God's love will ever prevail over Satan's wisdom of sin and selfishness and rebellion. So as Christians who are united with Christ, we have a responsibility to steward the grace and the mystery that's been revealed and given to us. And we do so in order to put God's wisdom on display for everyone, including Satan and his demons. But how? How do we do that? And there's two parts to that answer. And for the first part, We're going to look at verses 11 and 12 back in Ephesians. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So the first part is that we, how do we do this? How do we steward the grace and the mystery that's been given to us? It's not on our own power. If we are to serve Christ and to manage his business, then we obviously need to pay attention and take direction from him. He gives us power and boldness. And that boldness is empowered by God and the access that we have to him. So say that you get a new job, and somehow it's in a new field. It's in a field that you don't have any experience in. You don't have any training in. You don't have any education, any understanding. But yet somehow you applied for this really amazing job, and to your shock and amazement, you got it. You got the job. And you're excited because, like, wow, this is an amazing job. And then you show up to the job site because it's not just some lowly job. You have a lot of responsibility. And there's a lot of power, and a lot of people are leaning on you. And so you're like 15 minutes into the job, and then it finally hits you. What in the world am I doing here? Because I don't know anything. I don't know what I'm doing. And so there's different ways that we react. One is you say, I don't belong here, and you walk out. You say, you hired the wrong man for the job, and you leave. You leave it behind. The other option is that you say, there must be a mistake. Surely he just made a mistake, and because he wasn't supposed to hire me, but he did. So, but I want the job, so you fake it. So you try to act like you know what you're doing, but like we said, there's a lot of responsibility. There's other people leaning on you. And at some point, someone else is going to get hurt, and that blood will fall on your hands. The other option is that you actually go and talk to the boss, and you say, hey, I don't have any training. I don't know why I'm here, but I really do want to stay here. And to your shock, again, he lets you stay on. And he explains that you didn't get hired because of your experience, and you didn't get hired because of your training. And he teaches you, and he explains to you about the job and what you're supposed to be doing. And you get jazzed up about that, you go and do the job. 10 minutes later, like, okay, that's the end of my knowledge. Tell me something else. And he keeps explaining, and you're afraid of bugging him, but you keep going back, and he keeps teaching you, and you keep learning, and you keep growing, and you do the job that he's given you to do, even though you weren't worthy of it, even though you weren't qualified for it. And now you understand that you weren't the reasons and the premise of which you were hired. You're not afraid of going to your boss, and you talk to him, and there's confidence there to grow. This is the kind of access that he's talking about here in Ephesians, the kind of access that we have to the Father. We are his adopted children by no merit of our own. As Christ's church, God's adopted children, we know his love and his commitment to us. And that should empower us and embolden us to do the work that he has for us. The second part of how we steward the grace and the mystery of God is back in verse 10. It's through the church. God works in individuals. He saves individuals. He leads and calls them and uses them, and he glorifies himself in individuals. But he does so as they are a part of a group. They are part of a larger body, his body. Remember, we've talked about earlier in this passage, fellow citizens, fellow members. God's church is a wonderfully beautiful reflection of God's glory. We need to be corrected. And we need to be edified. We need to be taught and discipled and trained and disciplined and encouraged and motivated and strengthened and tested. And we need to gain experience. And God does all these things through the faithful work of other individuals, of other believers, his body. People are not saved because of a few rock star evangelists, just a few people. It's a group effort. I mean, think about it. Think about the people that you've seen in your life who have truly made that 180 degree change, have truly made that change and have been changed by Christ. And then you think about how that came about. More likely than not, it started in a room like this. God put it on somebody's heart, and somebody said to another believer who was next to them, or maybe over coffee, they said, you know, would you just pray for me? Because I know that I need to share the gospel to my coworker, neighbor, family member, parent who I go to karate class with for my kid. And they talk, and so they pray for them, and they talk about how to actually share the gospel, and they train each other, and then that person actually obeys, and they share the truth, and they share the gospel, and they probably have to share it more than once, and then they have to share it multiple times, and at some point, another believer joins in that conversation, and they explain something in a different way. They help to give understanding. And that person who is hearing about it sees other Christians at some point. At some point, they come to church, and they see other believers, and they see evidence that, wow, these people really are different. What's that difference? And they begin to ask questions, and they begin to open the word for themselves, and they have other people explain the scriptures, and God gives understanding to them. And then, through faith, they surrender and they are saved from their sins. And that's not where it ends either, because then they continue to grow and they begin to continue to ask questions, and then they begin to serve and work and share that gospel with other people who don't know about it. So the people who truly make these changes are the ones who are really connected to the body. You know, while there are people who we know are Christians, when you're disconnected from the body, more often than not, you're going to see that there's a wall that they hit. Their growth is slow and it's hard because it's all on their own. But the people who have those truly drastic 180 degree changes are the ones who are fully immersed and find themselves as a part of Christ's body and his church. And this was true 2,000 years ago, and it will be true until the end of time when our Lord returns. And I just want to look briefly at the early church 2,000 years ago. So go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 42, right there towards the end of the chapter. And so this is a little bit what the early church did. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's a beauty and a glory in God's family. The church worships together. The church studies the word and teaches each other. They fellowship with each other, with fellow Christians. They take care of each other. They meet each other's needs. And then you notice the result in verse 47. And the Lord added to their number. So whatever work is done, we don't achieve greatness or status by being by our efficiency or by anything. We help each other be obedient, and the result is that God does the work, and he receives all the glory, as he should, because he does all the work. And so when we understand and live out these truths, then going to a church activity or a function, or spending hours in the sun cleaning nasty toilets, and these things are no longer just tasks and toils. The time that we spend building up Christians and explaining the scriptures and the gospels, they're no longer just time commitments. Church business meetings are not bureaucratic power struggles, but in fact, they are worship services in which we talk about logistical details, and the way that we figure those things out is an act of worship. And that's exactly why church membership and congregationalism, those things, we value them so much, because they're so important. Are there struggles in it? Just turn to your neighbor and let them tell you their woes. There are certainly struggles in it. A congregationally led church might seem sometimes like turning the Titanic. It's a long, slow turn. We may not sing this song that you want to sing, that you like. We may not have this one thing that you really want. Things may not look the way you want it to, and sometimes it seems like eternity to make the change. But there is peace in knowing that nothing is done or achieved by the supposed superior wisdom of one person, who is the visionary. There's a peace there, and because we are the body. We are a body of spirit-filled people who each have the word of God to guide us. And so through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, all of our church activities become transformed into acts that put God's glory on display. And in all those things, we lift up not ourselves, but we lift up Christ. And that means that the health and the success of any church and its ministries is not dependent on one or two or three skilled people, but is dependent on the faithfulness of the body to stand on the word of God and to be continually repenting of their sins. And as they grow in humility and love and all the other fruits that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. A number of years ago, before our churches merged, before First Baptist merged with Bridge Baptist Church, the members of Bridge Baptist Church got to know a very special person named Krista Lennox. Krista is from New Mexico, and she spent two summers as an intern with our church, and she also spent another year working with us and serving for us. And we all have a special place in our hearts for Krista, all those who know her. But long before she was known by Bridge Baptist, she was known by Kyla and I, because she's from the same home church as us in the small town of Lovington, New Mexico, there in First Baptist Church. And Krista's father, his name was Rich Lennox. And Rich was a very beloved man in the community and in our church. He served as a deacon for many years. And then Krista's the oldest of three siblings. And when she was away at university, Rich was in a tragic car accident. And Rich died. And Krista's two brothers were still in high school. And Rich being just the pillar that he was in the church and in the community, it was a tragic event. But here's where the glory of God comes alive in his people. See, some of you have made the trip to Levington, New Mexico, and you've seen how, even on a good day, how empty and deserted the town is. But on a day like this, you can just imagine Krista and her family making that sad, empty drive home from the hospital. And you can, and just the shock that they're feeling. And in moments like that, being in your home sometimes is no comfort at all, because you know that you're going to go into the home, the place where you should be seeing your father and your husband, and he's not going to be there. But to their surprise, they come home, and the house isn't empty. There is a lot of people in the house, hard at work. Other members of First Baptist Church had a key. And when they found the news, they had their house filled with the Costco-sized packages of toilet paper and bottled water. Because they knew that there'd be lots of family coming in for the funerals, lots of family coming to visit. And so they think of these little things like toilet paper and bottled water. You know, they don't have the free water, the fresh water that we have here. And so, sorry. And when they came in, they were in the middle of cleaning their house, getting ready for all the guests that were going to be coming. You see, they knew what was happening. And that kind of thoughtfulness and care only comes through personal and intimate knowledge of the family and their needs. And in the coming weeks and months, the church continued to be there to lift up the Lennox family where they needed help. There was a countess from the church who sat down and gave free financial counseling, because Rich was the one who handled all the bills. He handled all the finances. Mother didn't know anything what was going on, so helped them sort all that out, get it all handled. And even at the funeral, it was through the faithful preaching and the tender care from the family, one of Krista's brothers finally surrendered to Christ at that funeral. The love and care that God shows for his people through his people is not ordinary. And no doubt there are countless stories that we could tell even from about each other and even in this room. Things that happen that shouldn't happen, things that we've seen people do that we didn't think could be done. And when those happen, these are not acts of people, but these are acts of the glory of God, working through his people and through the mystery of the gospel. I said earlier that today was like a holiday. Sunny Bray folks, you guys are awesome, and we love you, but you're not awesome enough to warrant your own holiday. Your mere presence with us today does not make this a holiday, but you are family. We love you, and we are united with you by faith, by our faith in Christ. You are serving on our behalf. You are cleaning toilets and bunks and serving hundreds of meals and running countless games and listening to whining, crying children. And you're going to see more of those kids in just a few hours, even from here. And we can see your hard work, because you are all toasty brown, and you've been laboring many hours in the hot sun. And you're doing this not to guarantee your entrance into heaven. You aren't doing this as a form of self-harm to punish yourself with hard work. You are doing this to afford people the opportunity to hear the gospel and to be rescued from their sins. And that work that you do is done on our behalf, just as the ministry that we do here in Kamloops is done on your behalf. Family is not our idol. Numbers and attendance cannot be our idols. We can't even hold up mashed potatoes or Sunny Bray's awesome cinnamon rolls as our idols. But Jesus Christ is our King. And he gives our work meaning, and he gives our ministries direction. And so in all the actions and activities that we do as a part of Christ's body and church, we are like a family who celebrates the true meaning of Christmas. So we, as his church, celebrate even on a normal Sunday, it's a holiday because we lift up and we celebrate Christ and we celebrate his goodness and his grace. And so our gatherings and our ministries are beautiful when all the glory is given to Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't just come to church. Don't just go back to Sunny Bray. Don't live as disconnected people who are independent of each other. In closing, we're going to look at verse 13. Paul says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." I ask you not to lose heart. Paul urges us on. He's in prison when he's writing this letter. Don't lose heart because of the struggles. Don't lose heart when it's hard. Work and serve on each other's behalf. Recognize each other's sufferings on your behalf. And lift each other up. Urge each other on and lift each other up as you together lift up the perfect name of Jesus Christ. So make the mystery of God's salvation known and glorify God with your church. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift and for your plan that is your church. We thank you for the care and the love that you show to us. And Lord, it's such a comfort to know that any glory is far beyond our efforts. But Lord, as we continue to offer everything up to you, we pray that everything our churches do would glorify you, Father. We pray that we would be found faithful. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.